Well, as I was mentioning earlier, Valentine's Day is just 2 days from now. And in honor of Valentine's Day, I would like to begin this morning with a quote about love, but it's from a very secular magazine. Journalist Pauline Jane Isaac, in a recent article that she wrote for Cosmopolitan magazine, listed the 36 greatest on-screen love stories of all time. She begins her article this way. The most famous movie couples have the ability to turn cynics into believers, critics into fans, and can even warm the iciest of hearts. Whether it's a romantic comedy or a drama, the outcome is the same. Love stories make you believe in love. Aww, isn't that special? Perhaps my wife and daughters have been correct all this time. Networks like Hallmark Movie Channel and GAC do have great value. We now know, thanks to this article, that they are making society more loving. They serve us by making us believe in love. And I don't know what that means, but it sure sounds nice. Well, maybe people believe Hollywood's understanding about love. Today we come to a passage of scripture that presents a love that Jesus says you and I are to have. And to tell the truth, this love is not all that believable. It is such an unnatural kind of love. Really, it's an impossible kind of love, so much that it is too easy for us to ignore it because we don't see it as even being possible. So we justify it away with excuses. Well, that can't be what Jesus really meant. Today's passage that we come to in our study through Luke's gospel takes us to the main body of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. Now, we'll find here some very difficult exhortations about this love. Oh, strike that. We will see a humanly impossible love that Jesus commands from us. We are to love others with a love that is extraordinary. It is to go way beyond the way that people usually love. You know what? Every true believer should expect to have a new nature that is different than the character that is typically seen in the world. And there are many good reasons why more should be expected from followers of Christ than from others. Now, here are just a few reasons. One, believers in Jesus claim to have something that others do not have. They claim to be renewed, repentant, and redeemed by Jesus Christ. And then believers do, in fact, have something that others do not have. They are, in fact, renewed, repentant, and redeemed by Jesus Christ. Third, believers have a power that others do not have. They can do all things through Christ who strengthens them. And fourth, true believers have the Spirit of God dwelling within them. Are we showing the world that we are different than they are? And I mean in a good way. John 13:35 tells us that the way the world will recognize us as followers of Christ is by the superior kind of love that we display. They will know that we are his disciples by our love. Now, we're going to look at seven actions that we must decide to do with our wills, but that require a supernatural enabling that we claim to have. Even though we must actively choose to do these actions, we can't in our own strength. None of us is capable on our own. But anyone who decides to do them and actually does do these things proves that Christ lives inside of them. Only through his living inside of us can we do these seven things, which proves Jesus is there. One, we're going to see in our passage today. Love your what? Your enemies. Two, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Do not retaliate. Give freely. Treat others the way you want to be treated. These are what we're going to find in our passage today. Now, at the beginning of his ministry, with a newly called 12 standing there before him, Jesus announced a new law calling his followers to love as he loves. Jesus blows these folks and us out of the water by this teaching. He tells them and us in a nutshell, here's what I want you to do. I want you to love your enemies and treat them well. If the person's dead, love and forgive them. Now, if you were at this gathering, you might have asked, could you run that by me again, Lord? He patiently replies, you heard me right. I want you to love them. Now, knowing myself, I would probably have asked the Lord in order to find some kind of loophole, what do you mean by love them? Jesus dispensed his commands that our human nature patently would call plain old stupid. This is an impossible call apart from Christ. But it comes with full force to us if we are to be Christ's followers. You know, in our dog-eat-dog world, it's common to see business competitors and political combatants fight tooth and nail in a no-holds-barred battle in order to pummel their opposition. What an unfortunate thing it is to see people who say they are followers of Christ do the same thing. This tells us that they are living only by their own natural strength. We see, and God sees, that they do not display the character of being a son or daughter of God. Now, before we go to our passage and start looking at these exhortations to love others with the supernatural love, I need to address the why. Why should we make such an effort to go way beyond our natural ability to love others? I want to give you 7 practical reasons why we should not ignore these commands. Why we must decide to do them by God's enablement. Now, the last 5 reasons I'm going to give are presented in our passage, but I want to give them to you now as well as when we see them in their verses. First of all, our response may change the heart of our enemy. Love like this is unbearable. The world can usually conquer the man who fights back. It will use jungle warfare. It uses the principle of retaliation, but it does not know how to deal with a person who repays every wrong with a kindness. It's utterly confused and disorganized by such otherworldly behavior. Secondly, responding the right way will help us. You see, it helps us not to become hateful and bitter. It will help us not to become the enemy and treat others with disdain. Ann Landers once beautifully expressed it in her newspaper advice column, "Hate is like acid. It can damage the vessel in which it is stored as well as destroy the object on which it is poured." Someone else has said, "Hating people is like burning down your own house to get rid of a rat." Now, let me preview what our text today will also give as reasons to obey Jesus' commands here. And these all have to do with this principle: whatever we sow, we shall reap back unto ourselves. Now, here are the 5 things that deal with this principle of whatever we sow. The first one is mercy will lead to mercy. When we show mercy to others, it will be shown to us. We're going to find another one that's given to us in our passage here, that judgment will lead to judgment. When we judge, we will be judged. Also, we're going to see condemnation will lead to condemnation. You get the idea here. What we sow, we're going to reap. Pardon will lead to pardon. And giving will lead to giving. So these are the motivations for us to obey this new law, to love others the same way that Jesus loves us. We will experience both immediate and eternal consequences. So let's now take a closer look at this new law that Jesus gives us, that we're to love others the way that he loves us. In Luke 6, verses 27 and 28, it says this. Here are the opening verses of our passage that we come to in our study through the book of Luke. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you." Okay, first of all, let me just stop right here. I just have to ask this. Does anyone else find it fascinating that Jesus recognizes that we will have enemies? Is it really Christian to even think of anyone as our enemy? It seems odd that Jesus would have us place anyone in this category. Are they an enemy if we love them? But Jesus assumes that all of his followers will have enemies. How? And why? Because Jesus assumed that anybody who lived for eternal values would get into trouble with the world's crowd. Christians are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And sometimes the salt stings and light exposes sin. Sinners show their hatred by avoiding us or rejecting us, by insulting us, by physically abusing us and suing us in court. This is something we've got to expect. And the plan of God's kingdom takes into account real world problems. Though we will have enemies, we are to respond to them in love, trusting that God will protect our cause and destroy our enemies in the best way possible by transforming them into our friends. We are to overcome their darkness by our light. Now, in verses 27 and 28, which we just read, we saw four terse commands that demand a supernatural love. I'm sure many of you already know there were several words for love in the Greek language. Jesus did not here command storge, natural affection. He did not command eros, romantic love. He did not command philia, the love of close friendships. He demanded agape love. You know, such a love is not motivated by the merit of the one who is loved. The other loves, they come quite naturally, those other three that I mentioned. For example, you can fall into eros. You can fall into a romantic love. You can't fall into agape love, though. Agape love supersedes natural inclinations and often exists in spite of them. It's a deliberate love, rooted in the will, a love by choice. Agape love is a deep, continuous, growing, and ever-renewing activity of the will, superintended by the Holy Spirit, enabled by the Holy Spirit. Agape love says, I will love this person because by God's grace I choose to love this person. The word's very intense. It's very forceful. It's very strong. It means that no matter what the person does to us, we will never allow ourselves to desire anything but his or her highest good. And we will deliberately, with set purpose, go out of our way to be good and kind to him or her. Love your enemies. Now, Jesus did not say like them, but love them. One loves a person when he or she tries earnestly to promote that person's welfare, their best good. In my last church down in California, we had an associate pastor, Pastor Brad, who had retired as the senior pastor of the same church. And he would often say, God tells me that I must love you, but that doesn't mean I have to like you. You see, liking involves an enjoyment and a desire to be around the person. But love is a decision to earnestly promote another's well-being. You can do that without necessarily enjoying and desiring to be around the person. They might irritate you, but you can still love them. Jesus does not ask you to become your enemy's soulmate with hearts that are knit together like David and Jonathan's. But he does ask us to go out of our way to seek their best good. This call to ascend to the unnatural heights of agape love for our enemies that is defined by Jesus here in verses 27 and 28, it involves the three things here. It involves, number one, unnatural deeds. Do good to those who hate you. That's quite unnatural, isn't it? I mean, just try to imagine someone who hates you right now, if you could. Just try to imagine somebody who hates you. Then think of doing something nice for him or her. And do it. This is a natural experience for sure. Our natural response is to pay back tenfold. You slap me, I'll break your neck. You take my shirt, I'll chop your hand off. It involves unnatural deeds. It also involves unnatural words. Bless those who curse you. Incredible. Someone pours out vile abuse on you, and you respond with a heartfelt blessing. It also involves unnatural prayers. Pray for those who abuse you. Did you know that it is impossible to truly pray for somebody and hate them at the same time? Yeah, it is. I'd like for you to take another look with me here at verse 28. It reads this way. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. So what do you do when you are threatened, insulted, or reviled by others? Jesus, again, gives an answer to people who are faced with this kind of treatment almost every day. He told them and he tells us, pray for these folks. Pray for what? Pray that lightning will come down from heaven and strike them right between the eyes, right? No. I don't think that's what the Lord had in mind. Pray that the Lord would deal with them in his own way and change their heart. And while you're at it, pray that your heart will be changed and that your hurt will be healed. It's difficult to be bitter towards somebody whom you're praying for every day. Bless those who curse you. Now, the word bless literally means to speak well. It carries the idea of speaking well of somebody to another person. Now, this is hard because it means avoiding the temptation to denigrate, to stigmatize, to put down that person who has harmed you in order to cause others to think less of that person. Now, what's the first thing we normally do once we're back in the presence of our friends after being in such a situation like that? You know what that dirty, rotten scoundrel did to me? Jesus says, don't do that. In the New Testament, the term very frequently has a spiritual connotation. To bless someone is to speak well of him or her to God. The idea of blessing is to invoke God's favor on another's behalf, or at least appeal to God for that person. That God would make them happy. That God would make them prosper. Intercession to God for the opponent is one of the highest forms of love. Such love is tough love. Not because it requires harsh discipline against another, as a parental love sometimes has to do, but because it requires a redirection of self to such a degree, it's a rerouting that is not normal for any human. It's a supernatural love that requires a reversal of all of our natural instincts. It's a love that can come only in light of a dependence on God to love through us. Let's take a look at the next two verses, 29 and 30 now. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Say what? What is Jesus talking about here? What does the Lord mean by the phrase that we are to offer the other cheek if somebody strikes us on the cheek? First, let me make very clear what he is not talking about. This passage does not teach that Christians are a bunch of doormats to be trampled upon by wicked men. It does not mean that we are to encourage evil and to be negligent in resisting or opposing evil or wickedness. We are to resist Satan and his emissaries. Why do I say that? Well, let's take a look at 1 Peter 5:9. It says, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So it can't mean that. It does not mean that we are to encourage or assist criminals or let the criminal go unreported. It does not mean that we are to tolerate child abuse or wife abuse. This does not refer to policemen or soldiers that defend and protect us. Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, check those out. They teach that the state is a divine institution that has the power to punish wrongdoers. And that's impossible without force sometimes. It does not support pacifism on the basis of refusal to go into the military, as some Christian organizations proclaim. This does not indict a nation that goes to war against an evil nation, a dictator, or terrorists. God has empowered government to punish evildoers in evil nations. This does not mean that church discipline is wrong. We need to obey Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18, and 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This passage does not mean that we are to offer no opposition to evil men when they threaten our families. Jesus did not intend to teach that we are to see our families murdered or to be murdered ourselves rather than to put up any kind of resistance. If a woman is being raped, she is to be defended, and we are to fight off the attacker. This does not mean that protests of any kind or conduct are prohibited. This was demonstrated by Jesus at his own trial when one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus he struck him. Jesus answered him and he said this, John 18 verses 22 and 23. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said was wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? You see, Christ did not strike back with his fist, but he did protest the officer's actions. And in so doing, his action fulfilled the principle of turning the other cheek. He did not retaliate, but he did protest solemnly, which is permissible and practical in many cases. So, what in the world is this about? In being smacked on the cheek, Jesus is describing here an intentional, calculated insult. An insult can be done by more than physical abuse, but also with verbal abuse. Now, in the parallel passage that also presents the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, verse 39, Jesus mentions the strike of the right cheek, which tells us he is describing a backhanded slap, since most people are right-handed. This is surely what Jesus has in mind. In Jesus' time, let me explain this. In Jesus' time, if you wanted to really insult someone, you would slap them with the back of your hand. According to rabbinical law, to hit someone with the back of the hand was twice as insulting as hitting them with the flat of your hand. The back of the hand, you were sending a message of calculated contempt for that individual, a withering disdain for the person. It meant that if you were slapped in that way, you were being vilified. You were being scorned as being a nobody. You were considered worthless, a nothing. So understanding this custom is essential in understanding what this passage is talking about. Striking a person on the right cheek became a cultural expression for insulting someone, treating them as worthless. It may not happen very often, if at all, that someone will slap us on the face. But time and time again, life brings to us insults, either great or small. People will treat us as worthless. People will treat us with calculated contempt. And Jesus is saying here that the true Christian has learned to not resent and not seek retaliation for these insults and these abuses. When Jesus spoke of being slapped on the cheek, he was especially describing an insult that comes because of one's faith. Now, did you know that according to Roman law, if you insulted someone for their faith, that you could be sued for defamation? The legal action back then was called the law of lex talionis. In other words, the person could seek damages and make the insulter pay. But Jesus says, don't do it. In short, Jesus was saying that though you could take your opponent to the cleaners, don't. Instead, lovingly absorb the insult, the hurt, the pain, the rejection, and the abuse. Turning the cheek is more of an attitude of the heart, more of that than it is a physical posture. It shows an attitude opposite of retaliation. Anything more than that will interpret this action, I think, wrongly. Turning the cheek is a principle that says, I will not fight back and retaliate when insulted, but I'm going to leave the execution of judgment to the Lord. That's what Paul wrote in Romans. Romans 12, verses 17 and 19, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And then skipping over verse 18 to 19, it says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." What turning the other cheek means for us is that when we are insulted or abused for Christ's sake, whatever form that might take, we must not respond by becoming bitter and trying to get even. By getting our legal pound of flesh, according to our own version of lex talionis. But we must turn the other cheek, especially the cheek of our heart. Jesus calls us to swallow our pride, give up our rights to compensation and fairness. Our Lord is saying we should not attempt personal vengeance. Rather than avenging yourself, we are to be ready to suffer patiently. A repetition of the same injury. We're even risking that, of course. We're to endure repeated insults. These exhortations belong to those principally who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So to turn the other cheek and forgive someone involves three things. First, it means forgoing the right of striking back. One rejects the urge to repay gossip with gossip and a bad turn with a worse turn. Second, it means replacing the feeling of resentment and anger with goodwill, a love which seeks the other's welfare, not harm. Third, it means forgiving person takes concrete steps to restore good relations. Going the second mile when we are attacked and abused, it's not easy. Going the first mile is not easy. But it can be done by yielding our rights to the Lord and letting Him take care of our problems. We belong to Him. We know that we belong to Him. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Now, this other part here, give the tunic with the cloak. Now, in our modern language, it might better read, give the shirt with the coat. Second part of this verse is similar to the first. The picture is here, though, is of a robbery, and the point is that one should not seek revenge, even if you're robbed. But again, remain potentially vulnerable to a second attack, huh? Okay, so here, let's put it in the original context and the original application here. Here's the immediate application. Missionary travel was potentially dangerous. Still is today in many parts, but back then especially. Robbers lingered on the highways. But missionaries should not cease from their missionary work if they should ever get robbed. Another possibility for these remarks, the background here, is the social ostracism of persecution that believers were experiencing from their Jewish families, and their belongings and goods being taken away from them. These factors should not stop you from loving and serving your neighbors. You see, the point is that although a believer is exposed to the hostile religious opponent, believers should continue to be vulnerable to repeated onslaughts without seeking revenge. Listen to the point this verse is making. Love for possessions should never keep a Christian from loving. For the sake of showing love, we are to keep a loose grip on possessions, which ultimately belong to God anyway. The Lord called for generosity in response to greed. In the kingdom of God, physical possessions are merely a means to an end, and he could easily replace them. The point is to value people far more than things. Love must be ready to give everything or have it taken away if need be. But love must decide when to give and when to withhold our possessions. Sometimes if we are thinking for the best of the other, our own sense of what the real need is here. Now, we can only practice this kind of sacrificial love when we know that God will take care of us. We know that if we give away our tunic, God has plenty more of them to give to us. So you got to believe that in order to obey this. Now on to verse 31. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. You probably recognize this verse as the golden rule. But what I want you to remember is its context is how we are to treat our enemies, not just the people we like. We must treat those who try to harm us the way we want others to treat us. Next, verses 32 through 34. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. You know, the ancient world often lived on the premise, do good to others so they will do good to you. But Jesus' command is set forth without any such hidden agenda. It is love for love's sake, which is why it is so commendable and distinctive. Jesus is saying that the common, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine, approach to meeting needs is not an example of a follower of how we're to love. Unfortunately, I see this all the time, even in the church. I'll scratch your back, and I fully expect you to scratch mine in the future. We should give without any strings attached. Verse 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. Get this. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. This give-to-gain mentality is only logical. Loving others in hope of receiving love in return, that's not a sacrifice, though. It's an investment with a reasonable expectation of reward. Jesus, on the other hand, called for self-giving without the expectation of anything in return. His brand of discipleship requires faith, confidence that all things come from God. What may well be the most glorious description of the reward is this: and you will be sons of the Most High. Now, this doesn't proclaim that our unselfish love makes us sons and daughters of the Lord. But it proves that we are in relationship to Him. We are God's image bearers. This defines who we are. With notes of promise about our reward. Now, we're going to get to those in just a moment. They are specified in the closing verses of our passage. Now, along with these rewards, verses 36 through 38, we were going to come across some of the most misunderstood verses in the New Testament. I know time is short, and I wish I could spend more time on them, but please stay with me here. I'm going to try to be brief, but I'd like for you to help stop the abuse of these verses by your understanding them. These misunderstood verses have a context. They are the motivations that should cause us to want to love our enemies as Jesus commands. So here they are. Get ready. You've seen these before. They're thrown in our face, especially one of these, all the time. Luke 6, 36 through 38. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Okay, we're good so far. Verse 37. Uh-oh. Judge not, and you will not be judged. You ever hear that? Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. All right. So the bottom line to all of this that we just now read here is that we will reap what we sow, and the amount that we sow. Listen, if we judge others, we ourselves will be judged. If we forgive, we will be forgiven. If we condemn, we shall be condemned. He was not talking about eternal judgment, but how we'll be treated in this life. If we live to give, God will see to it that we receive. But if we live only to get, God will see that we lose. This principle applies not only to our giving of money, but especially to the giving of ourselves in ministry to others. And please do not be misled by verse 37. Judge not, lest ye too be judged. Oh, how the unspiritual like to quote this to us. And they always seem to use the King James on it too, don't they? Like they love the King James. It stops many believers from condemning obvious sin in the church and elsewhere. But Jesus did not say it here to prohibit examining the lives of others. This doesn't even prohibit us from judging others in the right way. What it does do is that it requires our judgment to be completely fair, and that we only judge others by a standard we would also like to be judged by. This speaks against a judgmental and censorious perspective toward others that holds them down in their guilt. Doesn't even let them up for air. Never seeks to encourage them toward God. What is commanded is an attitude that is hesitant to command and quick to forgive. What is prohibited is an arrogance that reacts with hostility. It means that the church cannot take up a hard, contemptuous and condescending attitude toward those to whom it regards as sinners. And if we do, in other words, if we don't love the way that we are commanded, we will be judged by others in the same way. We break this command when we think the worst of others. We break this command when we only speak to others of their faults. We break this command when we judge an entire life only on its worst moments. We break this command when we judge the hidden motives of others. We break this command when we judge others without considering ourselves in the same circumstances. We break this command when we judge others without being mindful that we ourselves will be judged. This message on judging needs to be interpreted in the light of all of Scripture. Jesus himself implies in this very chapter, verses 42 and 45, that we must regard certain individuals as being hypocrites and evil. This requires judging. Not harsh, condemning, or arrogant judgment. And we have all sorts of verses in Scripture that tell us that we are to judge, but not condemn. We have, for example, John 7:24. It says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." 1 Corinthians 5:12, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" And the applied answer there is yes. Titus 3:10, you can't obey this without some kind of judgment here going on. "As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him." 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits." You've got to use judgment here. "Test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." 2 John 1:10, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting." You see, all of these require that we use judgment. And discernment, maybe that's a better word. Discernment. Now the final verses of our passage today, verses 36 through 38, are telling us that God promises to treat us as we treat others. God is gracious to those who are gracious. He will not judge those who do not judge with condemnation here. He will not condemn those who condemn. He will forgive those who forgive. The demand that the follower be gracious grows out of God's graciousness that he extends to us. God promises to deal with each person, but the tone of his dealings is influenced by how that person deals with others. God will measure unto us according to the same measure that we use for others. This is a powerful motivation for us to treat with generous love, with generous forgiveness, generous goodness to others. If we want more of those things from God, we should give more of them to others. This sometimes does include our finances in loving our enemies. Verse 38, one last quick look at that. It says, "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Jesus encourages the freedom to give without fearing that we will become the loser in our giving. He wanted to set us free from the fear of giving too much. This is true and has been tested when it comes to the generosity with material resources. Simply said, you cannot outgive God. He will return more to you in one way or the other, more than you give to him. Yet the most pointed application of this context is not so much the giving of material resources, but with giving love, with giving blessing, giving forgiveness. We are never the loser when we give those things after the pattern of God's generosity. Jesus commands us to know ourselves and others by our fruit. What a passage we have seen today for doing that very thing. Here's a barometer to measure your spiritual growth. Where are you in your spiritual journey? Do you love others the way Christ has asked his followers to do? When I first became pastor here, in those early years, we had a man who served as a deacon. And I remember him saying one time in a meeting something that it made me want to reach across the table and grab him by the throat. And by that, you might be able to assess where I was spiritually at the time. He actually said, he really said this. He said, "I believe that there is no more growing for me as a Christian." He said, "I've been a Christian for many years, nearly all my life, and there is only so much growth to be had by anybody, and I believe I've reached that." I don't remember how I replied to him. I was just so aghast. But I'm willing to bet that if he took a long, hard look at this passage that we just have been studying here today, he might see things differently. Folks, this is our aim. Here is our target. Don't pass it off as something impossible. This is what Jesus expects us to be growing toward consistently. No, I don't think any of us here have perfect love yet. But it needs to be in our sights. And we need to be closer to it than we were 1 year ago. If I asked your friends and neighbors if you're closer to loving the way Jesus commands us to love, what would they say? And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. Pray with me, would you please?